If you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open them up to the book of Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. If you have got your outlines, which you should in your worship guide, you're going to want to pull out the outline that says Warrior Jesus. Tried to give you a little more space for notes. You might recall at the end of the last section that we finished, we were kind of in the midst of all of those hallelujahs. And I'm going to start actually in verse 6 today, just to set the context of where we've been. This is the part of Revelation 19 that is known as the Hallelujah Chorus. And so I'm going to start that in verse 6, and then I'm going to be reading all the way through verse 16, which brings us into the introduction, or really something called the parousia, which is the coming. That's what that word means, the coming or the return of Jesus Christ. And so I will begin in verse 6. If you've got your Bibles, please follow along. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the introduction for us of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the return of Christ to come back, not as we saw him leave as a suffering servant. What does he come back? He comes back as a mighty warrior, the warrior Jesus Christ. We don't often associate Jesus with being a warrior, do we? We associate Jesus with the pictures that we see of Jesus, which are generally pictures that I call wimpy Jesus, because that's what he looks like. He's this like demure, long, flowy, soft hair, kind of pre-hipster looking guy. And he doesn't look like he could take my daughter in a fight. Okay. So this is very, very different. This is a huge vision of Jesus, and probably one of the most spectacular in all of the scriptures. And so let's take a look at our outline. The excitement at being invited to the wedding feast. As the Hallelujah Chorus explodes through the heavens, the mighty angel from back in chapter 18 commands John to write the true words of open invitation to the marriage supper. Modernly, we would call this the wedding reception. It's like being invited to the wedding and to the wedding reception. That's kind of the only parallel we have for it. Much of culture at this time in the church is still marked heavily by the Jewish culture that the church has come from. And so because of that, weddings took about a week in Jewish culture. A week is how long they took. I think weddings are a joke today. Imagine taking an entire week to have a wedding. That's how long it took. The guests arriving, everybody coming from out of town, people would stay in tents on your property, and it was just big parties, big meals, big stuff going on every night. And at the culmination of the week would be the wedding. And then after that was when all of the wedding reception stuff would occur. And so it was a spectacular kind of event. And so to be invited to something like that, a lot like a modern day, when you get one of those big, thick envelopes that's got like 12 things inside of it and cards and invitations and all that, it's an honor to get invited to a wedding. It is like a modern letter B wedding or reception. There's an understood honor. There's an intimacy that you share with family or with friends in those moments in attending the wedding and the reception for that bride and groom. Imagine this, right? What does he say to write? The angel says, write this down. We are inviting everyone to the wedding feast of the Lamb. It would be an overwhelming, wondrous opportunity to be the one that gets to write down that open invitation, letter C, to intimate fellowship, the affirmations that this is the true words of God, that God Himself has an open invitation to all people in all places at all times to come and enjoy intimate fellowship. Come and enjoy the marriage feast of the Lamb. It is an extraordinary reminder in the text of God's gospel invitation that all are invited, even though only a few will respond. Luke chapter 14 has a couple of parables about the wedding feast that Jesus Christ teaches. And it says that He goes out to invite all of His friends, and His friends are too busy. Oh, I just got married. I can't go to that. Oh, I've got this thing that I need to do for work, and it's keeping me busy. Oh, I need to go and do this other task that I have. My schedule is too full to be able to go to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it says that God sends out His angels, and they are to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Welcome to church this morning, you poor, crippled, lame, and blind folks. That's us. We are the ones that God has reached out to. And He said, I'm not going for all of these folks that would be considered the friends of God, the people that look religious, the people that should be aware that this is what the invitation is. I'm going to the people that are busted up and are in need of help. And they're the ones that would never get invited to this thing. They're the ones that I'm going to go seek and save. And at the same time that the church is a corporate whole, is the bride of Christ, at the same time you as individuals are also invited in to this wedding feast to both participate and observe simultaneously in kind of a mixed metaphor in the text. Of course, John is overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed. He gets to write the invitation, right? He, in the light of all this end time stuff, the fall of Babylon that we've just walked through, all of these kinds of things, the angel tells him to do this. And it seems like the further we get, the deeper we get into the visions, the deeper we get into Revelation, John has a harder and harder and harder time identifying different kind of spectacular events that are going on around him. He's not totally sure. Like the angel is so mighty, it's so spectacular that he falls down, it says, at his feet to worship him. He literally prostrates himself in front of this angel and he goes to worship him almost as though on cue from that phrase, these are the true words of God, thinking that, oh, you're authenticating that these are the true words of God, because even though I don't totally perceive this vision. You must be Jesus. You must be deity. You must be the real deal. And of course, the angel tells him, hey, stop doing that. It's a strong command. It actually, the command in the original language, it says, do not see. Now that doesn't make sense in English, because that would seem very odd, you know. See, stop, kind of thing in our modern language. What he's saying is, do you see what you're doing? Stop doing that. Don't do that. Do you see what you're producing with what you're doing right there? And it's almost like he yells out to him, I'm looking at you. Stop that. right? Just like that. It's just it's a scream. It's a command that he yells out to him. It's only two words, but he's observing with his eyes what he's doing, and he says, you've got to stop. You must not do that. You are to worship God. It is crystal clear. We're going to, actually, John's going to do this again in a few chapters. He will have a similar experience with an angel. And it just speaks to the reality that the further we get in toward heaven, the more spectacular the visions are, and the more difficult it is for his humanity to wrap his head around the wonder and the spectacle of what he is experiencing. The realities of the afterlife are so incredible. They are so outside of anything that we could experience. John is actually experiencing an inability to even discern the wonder and the glory of what he has in front of him. And so the angel points out, I'm a co-bondservant, letter E. Both humanity and the angels, you'll note that in the verses that I've cross-referenced there from chapter 7 and later in chapter 22, both humanity and angels come together in eternity to serve God, proclaiming, what does it say here? The testimony of Jesus. Whenever you hear that phrase, the testimony of Jesus, it should remind you that that's the victory. The testimony of Jesus is the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, that theme verse. That's how victory comes. It comes by the blood. It comes by those that are committed to the testimony of the blood. It comes by not counting our lives as being valuable. Why? Because we're committed to the testimony, which is what? The blood of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the book. And it says right here, it's that testimony of Jesus. It's the blood of the Lamb, which is the very spirit. It is the essence of prophecy. That is what is to be worshipped, is the sacrifice. It's the Lamb. It's the spirit of what goes on in the midst of the prophetic words that are being shared with you. Don't worship me, worship God. Why? Because the blood of the Lamb has achieved a victory, and that's the testimony that all of us are proclaiming. And this is the spirit of the prophetic voice. This is what the prophetic voice highlights, is Jesus. It constantly, constantly, constantly is pouring out Jesus. Do you want to measure a prophecy that you hear in your life? Have you ever thought when you hear somebody say, yeah, I've got a word for you. I've got a prophecy for you. I've got some words that I want to share with you from the Lord. Does it highlight Jesus? Redemption, the blood of the Lamb, the testimony of those that are overcomers in the book of Revelation, then my friends, that is something worth paying attention to. Is it a prophecy that you're supposed to get a new car, that God wants you to have a Lexus, that He wants you to be rich and wealthy and happy? I got news for you. That's neither in the New Testament, nor is that prophecy accurate. These are not the kinds of things that the prophetic voices of Scripture speak to. The prophetic voices of Scripture speak to the things that are truly redemptive, that are of Jesus Christ, that are about that testimony. Take a look at number two. We now shift from this spirit of prophecy, this clarity on who we are worshiping in God, and we move ourselves into a section of the Scriptures that are literally, they are very, very difficult for us to get our heads around. Letter A, in a book of extraordinary imagery, the next sections that follow, clear to the end of the book, challenge the limitations. They challenge the limits of the writer, and they challenge us as readers. This is the much anticipated parousia, or return, or coming of the one worthy of worship. Finally, finally, as John falls to his face and says, I'm going to worship you, and the angel says, no, get up. At that moment, it introduces the one worthy of worship, and it is Jesus Christ. And the descriptions that are contained here, even though they're reflective of what we've already seen in chapter 1, that section on Jesus where his eyes are a flame of fire and so on, even though it's reflective of that section, this is far more spectacular, significant. The words that are here are unbelievable, and I just want to set this tone as we begin to lean into this. I wonder in your life if this is the Jesus that you experience. Do you need Jesus to show up in your life Do you need Him to make a difference? For many Christians, we'd have to admit that in reality, if Jesus shows up or doesn't show up, it doesn't make a big difference because we're not really living much for Jesus Christ. But for those that are called overcomers, for those that are followers of Jesus Christ, for those of you that are here today where you've got really deep, dark, difficult stuff that is going on in your life, you've got the results of sin. Maybe it's your own sin that it's the results of, or maybe you're just shamed and victimized by something else that has caused you pain and has caused you to experience sin in the midst of your life. It is no parent's sin that causes a child to die, but perhaps you live in the aftermath of that. It is no body's sin that causes some particular incident or event to occur specifically. It is the overall world of sin that we end up living in that causes us all kinds of trouble. Some of that trouble of our own creation, much of it which is not of our own doing. In the midst of that, I want to ask you, do you need a warrior to show up on your behalf? The context of these verses comes from Ephesians chapter 6, where it says that our battle, the battle that we fight as believers in this world, is not against flesh and blood, but is against dark forces, principalities, things that we cannot see, beasts and demons, and a fighting force that is set against you to the point that it wants to slaughter and destroy you. And here's the best part of the message, you can't see it. Does that terrify you? It should. It should concern you at least. It should get under your skin a little bit. That when you walk out of this place, maybe even right where you sit for that matter, you are facing an enemy that you cannot see. That's nuts. Most of us are scared to walk into an alley that's dark because we perceive that there could be something there that we cannot see. Imagine that you could be walking around in broad daylight and there are attacks on us all of the time. Things that we cannot see. Attacks that come from both the inside and the outside. Into that, I want to speak the truth of these verses into the reality of that life. The text slows down. It literally goes into slow motion as we hit verse 11. Our attention is drawn upward to the skies. In the original, it says, and then I saw, it's a turning away, a getting up and turning away from the angel and a gazing upward. And it's like, you know, you hear trumpets kind of thing. It's like, dun, dun, dun. And the heavens literally roll open. They open up like a scroll, the scriptures say. And in this literary slow motion, our attention is drawn upward to the skies. This is not unusual in the book of Revelation. It is just that this is the spectacular moment. And as the heavens open, they reveal a majestic white horse with one riding who is called the Faithful One and the True One. Names which reveal that the rider is in fact Jesus Christ. Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. It's as though John is looking upwards and the first things he sees are the flanks, the legs of the horse and the chest of the horse. And as he's looking up, what he sees is just the majestic nature of the one that is sitting on the horse. And as he gazes up, it's as though he is overwhelmed by what he sees. And he sees that the one on it is Jesus. And he is known as faithful and he is known as true. These words have been significant throughout the book of Revelation. They are most true. They are most defined by Jesus Christ. And as he approaches, he comes not as the suffering servant that he departed as, but he comes as a warrior redeemer on the clouds, if you will, from the book of Acts. In the same way that he left, you will see him return, but he returns as a warrior. He returns as this warrior redeemer, a Christ Savior that comes in full battle gear. The emphasis on justice is prominent in the section. It started back in 16. It completes itself here. He is rightly coming to judge. He is rightly making war. Do you associate that with God? Do you associate that with Jesus? It is so popular today to simply say that Jesus Christ is just coming to bring peace. But make no mistake, against sin and against those that are committed to sin, God is set against and He makes war. While He might intend peace for you and tell you that it might be a little warlike for you to endure and to overcome in the book of Revelation, God intends full-on war and death and destruction to those that are committed to sin and those things that are representative of sin in the book of Revelation. There's no confusion about this kind of thing. God is delaying this judgment through much of history so that the heavens would open up and God would be justified and the martyrs would be justified and God's people would be victorious and they would find that victory in Jesus Christ. It is hard in our mindset and in our culture today to get our heads around this kind of a warrior redeemer, this kind of an emphasis on justice. When we perceive in our minds, but God has forgiven me of so much. God has chosen to take my life and as undeserving as I am, He has chosen to forgive me of my sin. And that offer clearly in this passage is open to all people in all places. But much like, and here's the only parallel illustration that I can think of, when I sit down with my children and I feel that they have done something wrong. Most of you that are parents or if you're a kid, you can remember back to this. When your parents confronted you about doing something that was wrong, and I'll talk to my daughters about that. And the one thing that will cause me to get fiery in those moments, it's not that they've done something wrong. I honestly kind of expect that. They're birthed from my loins, and so these kids are screwed up, all right? I'm trying to help them, you know, find Jesus in the midst of the darkness of their genetics. And so in the midst of that, it's not so much that my kids blow it that bothers me. You know what bothers me? When they won't own it. When they won't admit it. When they refuse it. When I go to them and I say, you know, hey, I observed this. What is that? And their mouths are full of excuses. They will not embrace the reality of what they have done. There is nothing that gets underneath my skin more than that moment. And there is nothing that God has set against more than someone that will not admit their poor, broken, spiritual nature in Scripture. In order to come to God, we have to be willing to come to Him and say, I've got nothing, and you've got it all. I receive what you are offering to me, and there's no way that I could earn it. There's nothing good that I have to offer to you. I throw myself onto your mercies. And God makes clear that in order for the glory of God to shine forth, it's going to shine forth through the most broken vessels that exist on this earth. That His people need to understand that God is God and we are not. And we live in a world where the world has set itself against these things of God. Where the world has set itself against the purposes of God. And because of that, God says that He is coming back to judge. From that context, in a world that will not deal with the truth, that is not faithful, the faithful one and the true one returns. And He returns with justice and He returns in order to make war against those things which stand against Him. Next page, letter D, begins this description, not just a general description of who He is, but how He looks. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We've seen this before. Christ's penetrating eyes are fiery, able to see the heart and the mind, able to know all of your thoughts, judging accordingly, not judging according to just what you do, judging according to how you feel, about what you think, about the things that drive you and motivate you. This is the level to which God is able to see us, and these are the penetrating eyes of fire. That as He comes in justice, as He comes in judgment, He's not coming with a blank mind like, oh, I'm just killing the bad guys. He comes and He is able to understand what is sin and what is faithful, what is true and what is lie. Christ is irresistible, delivering an unshakable kingdom to His people. He embodies the all-consuming fire. It's one of the names of God in the book of Hebrews, that our God is a consuming fire. And that is the picture of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, verse 12. He comes as a consuming fire. Contrasting Satan, Christ has all authority. He has many diadems. You'll remember that the beast and the dragon both have diadems that are on their heads. As they are presented, they do have authority on earth, and their diadems are always limited. And in this case, it says that Jesus Christ comes and just has many diadems. In other words, He has all authority. He has all authority to make the judgments that He is making. Old Testament prophecy, letter F, refers to a new name for Messiah. This new name, which coincides with the new name of His followers, Revelation 2, which we've already explored earlier in this series, but we also look back on and say, oh, a name which only you and Jesus are aware of. And now it says that there's a name that only Jesus Christ knows of, that He is aware of. This name is beyond our human comprehension. In other words, I could give you the name. Well, I can't, but I mean, God could give us the name, but we would not understand the significance behind it. Much like in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh was understood. But then God reveals Himself, and He reveals the truth of Yahweh in a way that is brand new, is completely refreshed, changes all things when He is speaking to Moses at the burning bush, when He says, I am that I am. You tell the people that I am the one that is with them, the one that is their personal God, the one that will be with them forever. That I am has come to save them. Not just God, not just Yahweh, but the significance behind the name. This is what is being referred to. It's the reflection that it comes from in this text. The name is beyond our comprehension. In other words, there are things about Jesus that you and I don't know, but that God intends to reveal to us. And there are things that you could not possibly comprehend right now, but in this moment, at this time, when Jesus comes to get His bride, when He is coming to the earth to get His pure and spotless bride, to bring her home to heaven, when Jesus returns, He'll be revealed with a name that has brand new significance that is beyond the comprehension that you currently are able to have of Jesus. That's hard for me to imagine because of the sacred place that Jesus has in my heart, the importance of the blood, the significance of the gospel message from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, the overwhelmness that my soul has at the truth of how Jesus has sought me and saved me from certain destruction. That there are things that I don't even know about Him, and ways that He will reveal Himself to me that are beyond what I can comprehend right now. That should fill you with joy and hope and an anticipation of this moment in history. It notes in verse 13 that Jesus Christ's clothing is dipped in blood. Some of the versions say a robe, others just say His clothes. Essentially, everything that He is wearing appears as scarlet. Clothing that has been dipped, stained deeply, is dripping literally in the blood. It highlights the title in the text of the Word of God. The Word of God in this section, in the Word of God throughout Scripture, is what? It is a sharp, two-edged sword. It separates the truth from the lie. It is so sharp that it can separate your bone from its ligaments. It has that kind of sharpness as a metaphor of how precisely it can separate one thing from another thing. It is the Word of God is who Jesus Christ is, and His clothing is dipped in blood. It has heavy military overtone. It has a sharp edge to it. It has a military edge to it. Victory certainly comes from the blood of the Lamb. We know that from chapter 12, verse 11. But here it probably is referencing, this will gross out some of you a little bit, here it is probably referencing the sharp sword that the Word of God is, the way that the Word of God itself, the very words of Jesus, bring judgment. They separate the sheep from the goats, the truth from the lie, those that are faithful from those that are unfaithful. And the blood that is soaking Jesus Christ is the blood of His enemies. This is not a passage where in the middle of it, it just stops and says, oh, and the blood of the Lamb saves God's people. No. This is a passage where Jesus is coming back. He's kicking butt and He's not taking a lot of names. You know what I mean? Like he's just wantonly ripping through all those that deserve destruction and He is annihilating them. Do you see very much fighting in this passage? You don't. You see Jesus show up and suddenly He's dipped in blood. He's literally soaked in the blood of His enemies. By virtue of who He is, the Word of God. A title that is significant, by the way, in John. For John's understanding of Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us from John chapter 1, that background contextualizes this passage where Jesus Christ has this name, the Word of God. Note the names, by the way, that are in this passage. We're going to talk about that a little bit in the growth group this week, but faithful, true, the Word of God eventually will come to King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The titles of Jesus that are in this passage are highly significant. It's a bit of a mixed metaphor. The blood of the Lamb and the blood of the enemies all kind of conflated together in the Word of God. But clearly this is a passage that is designed to give encouragement to the believer, but also to reveal the judgment of all those that stand against God, His enemies. And so the blood of the enemy is probably, it's a Sparta, it's that kind of thing where you see, you know, gladiator come out of the ring and he's soaked in the blood of his enemies. It's that kind of picture. All right. So just grab onto that. And is that the picture of Jesus you woke up with this morning? Is that the one you hang on the wall of your living room? That is something that can get me fired up and make me think, you know what? I got stuff in my life and that's what it needs. That's the kind of kicktail Jesus that needs to tear apart the evil things that plague my family, my life, my reality, my job, the stuff that I'm interacting with in the world. I don't need namby-pamby Jesus to show up. I don't need somebody that can walk on water. I need somebody that can swing a sword. And that's Jesus. And that's His Word. Christ comes to fight for His bride, letter H, with the host of heaven behind Him. Verse 9:14, the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. It never says that they actually fight. It just says they're there. They're kind of there a little bit more to observe, it seems, than they are to actually do a lot of fighting in this particular case. But the host of heaven comes. It also says back in chapter 17 that God's people come at this moment, that God's people are actually riding with the host of heaven, that everybody comes together, that God has called His church to come and greet. He has called the host of heaven to come and support, but that Jesus is the victor. He is the only justice warrior that exists, and it comes quite swiftly, by the way. The actual fight seems to be just with Jesus Himself against the enemy, and you'll see in next week's passage that there's not, you know, it's not like a movie that we watch where there's just a ton of fighting, and there's swords clanking, and there's people falling, and that kind of thing. It's more like Jesus shows up, the enemy is defeated, and now we move forward with, you know, the victory march. And that kind of thing. And so it's very, very swift. It's very, very sudden. It doesn't play out quite the way that we would expect it to. And then that brings us down through the text as we work our way through and we see the allusion to Isaiah 11 in verse 15. He will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. The prophecy that comes from Isaiah that is fulfilled right here in the second coming of Jesus Christ, that He is going to bring the wrath of God against all those that are the enemies of God, and on His robe and on His thigh. And that is just a phrase that's what you'd call a telescopic phrase. It means on His robe, in other words, on His thigh, or more specifically located on His thigh. So His robe hangs down to His thigh and located right here. In other words, along the part of the body that shows great strength and is right in the midst of the battle, it says right there, he has a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Warrior Jesus that comes in the flesh in His second coming has come as God Almighty, using titles that are true of God Almighty alone in Scripture. And I tried to cross-reference a few of those locations that Jesus Christ Himself has come back to do this battle. Remember I referred to Ephesians 6 earlier? What does Ephesians 6 teach us about the battle? That our fight is not against flesh and blood. That our fight that we are engaged in is against principalities. I'm going to just read it to you real quick. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, which God provides to us through relationship with Him, through participation in His church, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's effectiveness through the Word of God that many of you carry in your hand right now. And so that's Ephesians chapter 6. That should, of course, fill us with a sense of a little bit of terror, should it not? Terror that we are fighting against an enemy that we cannot see. And then we turn and John declares Jesus Christ. He declares Jesus as King of Kings. He declares Jesus as Lord of Lords. And he holds up Jesus and says Jesus is coming back to be victor over all the things that have plagued God's people, His church, humanity in general. For all of human history, Jesus Christ is returning to be the one that conquers those things. But you and I, where do we live? We live somewhere between Ephesians 6 and that final victory, do we not? We are currently involved in that battle right this second, right now, right when you came in here this morning. You were in the midst of that battle. How's the battle going? Are you engaged in it at all? Are you an easy kill for the enemy? I think many of us find that we are. When we look at that battle against flesh and blood, we throw up our hands and just go, I don't even know half of what that's talking about. And so, as the worship team returns right now and comes up to close us and help us respond, I just want to highlight the part of this passage that I believe is so significant for us in the way that we read it and the way that we absorb what it is that God has even included this in Scripture for in Revelation chapter 19. And that is the focus that is on the titles, that Jesus Christ is faithful and that you have been called to be faithful. He is true and we have been called to cling to the truth, even when it sometimes seems like it doesn't make a whale of a lot of sense. We have been called to be people of the Word of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive in the midst of our lives and we are called to be people of the Word. And we are called to depend wholly on the name that is written on the robe of Jesus, that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Should you be terrified in the midst of the battle that you are facing? You should. And it should cause you to rely on the one that is revealed right here. Are you reliant on the one that is the King of Kings, that is the Lord of Lords? This passage from the Hallelujah to this moment when Jesus Christ's names are revealed is one of celebration, celebrating Him, celebrating His victory, celebrating that He has come to conquer, celebrating that He has come to give us life, freedom from those things which plague us. Are you celebrating the King of Kings? Are you celebrating the Lord of Lords? Is it true that His name is written on the very heart of your life? Would you celebrate Him this morning? Would you trust Him in the areas that are dark and are so difficult to trust Him? Would you depend on Him, crying out in prayer, not out of a habit, not because you know how to do it well publicly, not because it's just what you do when you start or finish a meal or a Bible study? Would you depend on God for the real true difficulties, the real true things in our lives? Would we pray for others with a dependence, knowing that God is the only one that can make a change? He is great. He is mighty. He is our God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And He reveals Himself for the encouragement and the passion of His own people. God, we come to You this morning. We pray that You Yourself would bless. That You Yourself would reveal who You are. And that, God, it would not just be in our heads a cognitive reality, but it would be a felt, experienced truth of dependence, of victory, of celebration, of living in the midst of a mighty, mighty King, an almighty God, a King that is above all other kings, a Lord that is above all other lords, the faithful, the true, the Word, my Jesus.